This is a continuation of Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. I'm sure in the back of his mind, Paul is trying to describe, if you read the whole passage here, I want peace in the family here. And when we meet to worship, let's not look like the heathen. And not our women be so involved, as you mentioned, Bob, that they might think we're doing what they do. And the mystery religions were beginning to thrive in those days. And many of them bore a strange resemblance to some aspects of Christianity. And so he would be saying, let's lean over backwards not to leave the wrong impression. And you remember elsewhere, Paul says, don't I have a right to do this, that, or the other? But I won't do it if it would lead people astray and confuse them. The end goal would always be that we would be people known for modesty and for respect and even respect for the government and so on. Because we have a job to do, and we don't want to let anything else interfere with our mission. That certainly relates to what he says about slaves and the other book you like, especially Philemon. Why didn't he turn society upside down? Because then we'd have been known for that primarily. And he said, couldn't we establish some working relationship with here? It's certainly not ideal. But let's do it till we get the job done. And in the end, we'll all be like the angels, and there'll be no more of these humiliating positions. Yes.
Well, I have a question about the angels that's in 1 Timothy.
Yes.
In 1 Timothy 6:16, it talks about that God alone is immortal. So does that mean the angels are not immortal?
He's the only one who possesses it, and if they have immortality, he gave it to them. They are creatures. There never was a time when God did not exist. He's the only one who is inherently immortal. And he gave, if anyone has immortality, the Creator gave it to him as to an angel. Angels are created beings. Would that be your understanding of that? Which is an interesting point. See, they're creatures like ourselves. And they can have questions like ourselves. And you notice we're a spectacle to angels and to men, and the meaning of the cross, he said in Colossae and in Ephesians, said something to the universe looking on and established peace and harmony there too, for they too were watching and they too were learning. Did not the war begin among those creatures? And one third of them rebelled. And in the end, it pictures that third perishing. So they're not immortal.
Okay.
There. Now, what else have you picked?
Well, I have a question. It goes back to the beginning. It was part of the verse that Jeannie read.
Yes.
And that is in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12.
That
second half of it, where it says, I thank him for considering me worthy and appointing me to serve him. I'd like to know how God I realized there was the Damascus Road. But it raised a lot of questions. Could God have chosen others equally as well? Did he try 50 others, and Paul was the only one that responded to God's needs?
Yeah, he often says, I've been commissioned, I've been appointed, and even before he was born one time. Romans starts out that way. I've been commissioned to go and present the gospel. Now, in Paul's case, was there a time when God even spoke to him to that effect? Or did he get that through the gentleman he was asked to go and visit?
Mm-hmm,
when he
mm-hmm.
said to God, tell me what you want me to do. And he said,
right.
Go and talk to
right.
this other mouth person and he'll tell you. Of course, when he was told by this fellow believer now what he was to do, how would Paul know that that really was from God? When you remember the prophet in the Old Testament said, the angel of the Lord has told me so and so, and he was lying. So Paul then had to be personally convinced himself.
That wasn't my question as much as, how does God decide?
The qualifications are of a person?
Well, did God have more options, or was Paul his only option to do what he wanted him to do? Does God choose just one person, or does he try 50 simultaneously, and whoever decides?
We remember when they had the general conference there in Jerusalem, they finally decided that Paul really ought to take the gospel to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. You remember, the brethren made a decision. And Paul accepted that, and he went out to the Gentiles. But if the conference, the general council, makes a decision, is it always the right one? How do you know? Because that same council advised him to take a vow, which led to his arrest and his imprisonment. That was not good advice he got at headquarters. So in the end, don't you have to decide for yourself? You're asking, though, as God looks over his children on this earth, how does he decide this one should go here and that one should go there?
Mm-hmm.
And how would he lead a person to be convinced that that's what God wants, that I should go here or I should go there? He had to use interesting methods to convince Jonah that he should go to Nineveh, you remember. That was quite dramatic. And Jonah evidently understood that God had asked him to go, and he said, I know you wanted me, but I ran away because I knew you wouldn't do what you'd asked me to warn them of. Why would God pick Jonah? It would be your question.
Mm-hmm.
Why pick a man who'd be so reluctant? Is it because his response was noteworthy as an interesting example? But hasn't he actually picked thousands we know nothing about?
Mm-hmm.
I would be more concerned about, I'd like to know if God wants me to do something. And if so, I don't know how much time I'd spend saying, I wonder why you picked me. Would you expect, if a conviction came to you that God wants you to go somewhere, that it would probably add up and make sense?
Yes, I do. I think that in this day and age, and I don't know at what point in time he stopped, I guess perhaps when Christ came, because it seems like before then, in the Old Testament, God was speaking directly, saying, I want you to say thus and so. I want you to go here. I want you to do this battle. Here is what I will do. I will give you victory.
What does it mean when it seems to be indicated that some people were picked before they were born, like John the Baptist seemed to have been picked?
God's foreknowledge. That looking ahead and seeing the type of people. But that's what I guess my question comes down to. Is there more than one person for the job, or does God feel that one person specifically doing different things, or does he try many and it's just that many others don't accept?
Can you think of cases where he tried different people? Now, some people think they are called to do something and they're not, like the first runner, you remember, after Absalom. And when he arrived and David said, tell me what happened. He said, it was a great tumult. Yes, but can you tell me some details about my son? He had none. He said, stand aside. Then the later man who was equipped and qualified came with the information. So we might come to the conclusion we've been called to do something when we haven't. How could we be sure? That was so dramatic for Paul. He was quite convinced, wasn't he? How about Job? God, why did you pick me? Do you think he ever found out? Do you think he ever figured that out? He was selected. Who selected him, by the way, in the story in Job? Who brought his name up publicly?
God.
Yeah, he really picked Job.
But he had been talking to him before, and since Job lived, what, 140 years after?
Yes.
My guess is, I'd like to think that
God, why did you pick me?
That he got that answer.
When he found out, do you think he was offended?
No.
And God said, I picked you because I knew you wouldn't let me down. I mean, that would take a while to handle, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's why you picked me. You knew I wouldn't let you down. Paul felt picked, but then he says, I work very hard and discipline myself, lest having preached mm-hmm. to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't want to let God down. I don't know. How would you find out, Bob?
Well, I thought of Korinathan and the third guy,
Abiram,
who thought they were picked to lead the Israelites back to Egypt. And they said, has God only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And we're equipped just like he is.
That's a good one.
And they were wrong.
Well, now maybe an answer would come in Jeremiah's day, you remember. Some other prophets said, Jeremiah is wrong. He said, we're going into captivity for 70 years. We have a message from the Lord, which would mean the Lord has called us to give you a prophetic message, an inspired message. It's only for 2 years. And Jeremiah's response was, amen, I hope you're right, but let's wait 2 years and we'll see. And in 2 years, they found they had not been called. That's true. So doesn't this confirm with the passage of time Did Paul receive confirmation of his call? Why would God pick a person like Paul? What would be your general understanding of this? Does he not ask everybody? The Great Commission was to everybody, go into all the world. Well, let's pick some others. What about in 1 Timothy 3:16, which may differ in the versions, and this does reflect on God, 1 Timothy 3:16, without doubt the mystery of our religion is great. King James, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. And that's been a key text, that the one who came was God. Because some versions say God was revealed. Mine says he, and so some would say this version does not believe in the divinity of Christ, and they've changed God to he. How could they do such a terrible thing? And you look in the footnote, and mine says Greek who. Other ancient authorities read God, others which. You mean an important verse like that? There could be confusion about it? I mean, that's a gorgeous key text. God was made manifest in the flesh. And that's the whole subject, isn't it? You want to know what God is like? You look at Christ, who is mighty God, everlasting Father. God was made manifest in the flesh, in his Son. And there's the answer to our questions. And this just says, he. How could they do that? Well, it's interesting there, and any good commentary would have the information. You see, the word for who, he who, is, if I had a blackboard, I could put it up there. It's an O and an S. The relative pronoun, who, and there's some little marks on top that tell you to pronounce it hos, like H-O-S, hos, hos. The word for God is T-H-E-O-S. Well, you say, how could those be confused in the manuscript? Well, TH looks like an O with something in the middle that could be like a fly speck or some ink that came through from the other side. You wonder whether it's a TH or an O. And then the S at the end of Theos, God, is the same as the S on the end of Hos, who. So, the first letter and the last letter. The manuscripts were very costly. Say they're made of antelope skin or things like that. And so they would often, when it was obvious what the word should be, would leave out the letters in between. So God might be written T-H, this is where we get theology from, theos is God. T-H with a little mark in the middle, S. Without the little mark in the middle, it's the relative pronoun hos, meaning who. With the little mark in the middle, it's God. Now, which came first? The one with the little mark in the middle, and it was God, and then somehow it got erased, it wore off or something, and was changed to who? Do you think some evil Bible manuscript copyist said, this clearly says God was, but I don't believe it, and I'm going to change it to he who, and I'm going to erase that little mark in there? They didn't do that kind of thing. So what should it be? Well, the general agreement is that originally it was who. So mine just says he was revealed in the flesh. Footnote, or God. What do you have in yours?
He appeared in human form.
You have he. Now, that's the American Bible Society. Does the American Bible Society not believe that God was made manifest in the flesh? This has nothing to do with it. They're only trying to decide what the earliest reading was, honestly. Because it's pretty clear in the context and elsewhere, the one who came was the Creator, mighty God, everlasting Father. This just illustrates the sort of thing, though, that leads people, actually, to waste to their own great loss the value of using other translations, because someone will point out this version has he instead of God, and therefore you don't want to touch it. They don't even believe in the divinity of Christ. There's nothing of the sort at all. It's just they're trying to do it the way it was in the original. Yes, he was revealed in the flesh. Who was? Well, read around. It's Christ. Who was Christ? Look what Paul says about Christ coming up. What do you think about 1 Timothy 4, 1-4? There are two places or more where he talks about what to expect before the end comes. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, and this was written in the 60s, later times, some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Remember John says, test the spirits and so on. Through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. We'd want to pick them out, wouldn't we? They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, provided it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. Now, who should we apply that to? Now, some folk, for reasons of conscience and religious conviction, will suggest they'd rather not eat certain foods. Do they qualify? You should ask, well, do they also forbid marriage? Or read down to everything created by God is good. Does that mean everything created by God is good for food? So once again, to put this in its full setting, in those days, just like any other place, did people arise teaching things like this for reasons of asceticism and so on? There's another case, just like the other one, where one needs to create the original setting, it seems to me. What do you do with 1 Timothy 5:23? No longer drink only water, but take a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Once again, would you need to put that in its setting? What does that mean?
I thought there were people that probably like that as a key text.
I have met people who use that as their key text. Do you know how Moffat translates this? He says, no longer be a total abstainer. And you say, Moffat, he was one of the most devout Christians possible. He would say that. He does not believe that Timothy was written by Paul, but was written in the second century, when there was extreme asceticism, you know, and self-denial to an extreme point. And so he thinks this was a comment against extremism. Or is Paul simply saying to Timothy, who apparently had trouble with his stomach, a gentle person, it would appear, he says, don't let people scorn you for your youth. And he said, no longer drink only water, you know, living where you are. There are all possibilities. The water was strongly alkaline, and who knows what it was. Don't use water only, but take a little wine. And the word is a neutral word. Doesn't say what kind of wine. Just leaves it wide open. For the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And my simplified reaction would be to this. If you are in such a condition that an inspired apostle, in consultation with an inspired physician, Dr. Luke, should prescribe something like this, I'd feel comfortable proceeding. And you realize Dr. Luke was with him. He mentions that, doesn't he? And Dr. Luke was no ordinary physician. He also wrote two books in the Bible. So you have an inspired physician and you have an inspired apostle making a prescription for Timothy because of his stomach problems. Is this saying, hey, listen, hail to the pub and take whatever you want? This has nothing to do with self-indulgence at all. It's a prescription given by two very responsible people. And so then, if one should misunderstand, I'd want to go back and read the other places in the Bible that says, if you have important decisions to make, you'll be very careful what you take. Remember in Proverbs 31 and other places? So it's obviously not an invitation to license. One last thing, say, in the Timothy letters. In 2 Timothy, he talks about so much suffering there. A lot of the apostles talk about that if you're a Christian, you will suffer a great deal. When we get to Peter, maybe we could spend more time on that and look back at this. But what about the advice on how to approach misbehaving people? See, you remember how Paul treated people who misbehaved before the Damascus Road. But now in 2 Timothy 2:22... let's start with, shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid and senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. As the Lord's servant, you must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents by stoning them to death in public. Says correcting opponents with gentleness, because God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. And who wrote that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance? This is a different Paul, isn't it? And that's what I enjoy so much in his letters, almost above theological statements and explanations. This man at work, dealing with problems that he would have dealt with in an entirely different way before he came to know God. And yet, on the Damascus Road, God had to deal with him dramatically and forcefully to get his attention. And Paul does that too from time to time, as in the language that he uses. But this is remarkable here, isn't it? Don't quarrel with people. Treat them kindly. Be apt. Be a teacher. Be patient. correcting opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God may grant that they will repent. Your kindness even may help lead them to repentance. That's a different Paul, isn't it? In Titus, you remember, he was left in Crete to do a similar work, to organize the believers there and to appoint bishops and so on. Paul uses a little stronger language here, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 10, in Titus's church, he says, there are many rebellious people, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for sordid gain what is not right to teach. Is there a time even when the one who says treat them with gentleness, because kindness may lead to repentance, where you might have to silence them if they're doing a lot of damage? You may have to do something like turning him over to Satan for his own discipline, you remember? So Paul is not, he's not unwilling, if need be, to be like Christ as Christ was under appropriate circumstances and would act very forcefully, but he hated to do it. It was one of them, Paul says, their very own prophet who said, Cretans are always liars, vicious brutes, lazy gluttons. That testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may become sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths or to commandments of those who reject the truth. Now to the pure all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their actions. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, rebuke them sharply. How do you fit that into the picture of God? I'm glad he added that too, because after the Damascus Road, he was so kind and so gentle that everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. But there does come a time. Doesn't God do that from time to time? Did Jesus ever do it? In the four Gospels, did he ever use such language? Did he ever say to the Bible teachers of the day, you are of your father the devil? I mean, that's about as far as you could go. And the desires of your father you wish to do. He was a liar from the beginning, and so are you. So there is a time to do it. How do we know when to do it? Because if we're like Paul, we wish to imitate Christ ourselves. It's like your question earlier on God's calling us. How do you know when God wants you to rebuke sharply? When we have a natural inclination, perhaps, to want to do it, as Paul did, and hopefully we've been converted and have new hearts and right spirits, says Paul, and we're just overwhelmed with admiration for the way Christ could handle things. I mean, they even said he had a devil. How do you respond to that? That's the time when he said, no, you're the ones that have a devil. Is that because of what Janie said? If you have before you the epitome, I mean, the personification of truth, if the Holy Spirit could do nothing more winsome and convincing than to work through his companion in the Godhead, to work through Jesus Christ in human form to let us know what God is like, that the kindness of God, which they were not that familiar with, would lead them to repentance. If people could look at the supreme evidence of the truth about God, there could be nothing more winsome, and say it is of the devil. What can you say then? Is that when you may have to say to people who are the trusted teachers of the people, and they are saying that the truth revealed by Jesus is actually, it is the opposite. It is Satan's falsehood about God. It is a satanic teaching. Jesus himself was moved to use incredible words there in John 8. And now Paul himself, look at these words here. Is there a time to do it? Now, Paul had the advantage that when he wrote, he was under inspiration. Have you ever felt moved by the Spirit to rebuke? Would you want to lean way in the other direction? But might there be such a time? Would you want a strong conviction that the Lord would want you now to use such language if people need it? Or could it be you haven't had enough sleep and you have indigestion and all these other things? And when you left home, once again, your wife had squeezed the toothpaste right in the middle. I mean, you're just not in a good mood. And you go to a religious convocation and people denounce your sermon as coming from the devil himself. And you say, I feel deeply stirred within. And I interpret that feeling to be the moving of the Spirit. Could that too come from below? So how do you know when to do it? That's why I like to go through the Bible book by book and let people read the inspired people doing it. And then say, is it possible you may deserve those words yourself? I leave that up to you. Have you ever prayed for she bears? Or would you rather read the story and say, you know, God is willing to send she bears, and it's even conceivable in your case you might meet a couple on the way home the way you're behaving. I mean, what should one do? At least it was done under the inspiration of the Spirit of love and truth, advising Titus to do such a thing. It's in Titus, of course, 2:13, that we have this description of the one who was made manifest in the flesh. 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are remarkable words there. And then the advice to slaves that are there. Let's say that for Philemon. We're now looking at this remarkable little letter, and I wish for the fun of it, we could have it look the way it did, perhaps one little piece of parchment folded in the middle with a string around it and some wax, and that's all it was. It's a very small piece. I've sometimes, talking on Philemon, have taken it to church and said, let me read this book from the scriptures, and I take out my little piece. That's what it was when it first arrived. Now we have it dignified in leather covers. But from this paper, I sometimes have read it all, said, may I read this book? And people look at their watches and say, read a book? Have you timed it? It only takes a few minutes. So before I read it, why did you like it?
I did. I thought it was different. It's very rare that once you got away from your master, I mean, number one, nobody wants to be a slave. And if they think it's wrong, they're certainly not going to go back and say, I feel that you should be able to do this. But he went back to his master and said, I'm back. I hope you accept me back. I'd be saying, you know, I hope you don't take me back. Please don't take me back.
Besides, in those days, in some households that were rather severe, a slave that would run away was very harshly treated. It is true that some slaves were treated with great respect and could have their own families. You remember where it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? That paidagogos person we talked about was entrusted with the lives of the children to take them to school. But there were more slaves than free people in the Mediterranean at that time, and there was a fear, at least the records indicate that, of an uprising among the slaves. And so the control was pretty harsh at times. How could Paul say, go back and say, I'm here, can I serve you better from now on? Because that would bowl Philemon over, depending on the kind of man he was. Wasn't it trusting Philemon quite a bit, as well as Onesimus, for Paul to give the advice that he did? Why doesn't it instead say, here's a wonderful opportunity to indicate that I am in favor of the end of slavery, which is so dominant in the world at that time? And then what do we learn about God, then, from this? That God evidently endorses slavery, but he does recommend that masters be good to their slaves. Is that enough? If we announce that to our modern world in certain places, like in the United States, how would that go over? God simply says, masters, be good to your slaves, as many were in the South. You know, there are some good stories told about that. But the servant should be very submissive and should do what they're told very faithfully. And even respect their masters, that this is the will of the Lord. So what are we to do with it? I looked at different versions this time. I used to like to read it from Goodspeed, 1923, an American idiom. But now how about in some British idiom? This is the revised English that came out in 1989. And here's the message that came under inspiration to this man who had run away from his master's house and had stolen something, evidently. And he came to Rome, the big metropolis of those days, to get lost in the crowd, which evidently was not an uncommon thing. And his experience in Rome somehow led him to the apostles was he in prison? And he came and talked. Maybe one of the guards said, hey, you ought to meet the guy we've been talking to in prison. And he became converted, yes.
Well, it's also interesting, when he wrote the letter back, Paul kind of, you know, at the first he was saying, oh, you're so loving, I'm so glad you're here on earth. And he's just saying all these wonderful things about him. And in a way, it was kind of easing him and, you know, making him feel kind of good. And then he was feeling good from the message. Paul just complimented him. That he would say, oh, well, yeah, I guess a loving person like me, yeah, I think I can take him back. That's very fair of me. I won't treat him harshly. Yes, you know, loving me as Paul puts it, you know.
What reason did Onesimus have for thinking that Philemon would be that nice to him? Do you think he was scared?
Very.
When the apostle said, go back, and he said, I dared. I could be risking my life even. And the apostle says, well, let me give you something that you could show the master. Can you imagine Onesimus approaching the door, making sure that the document was held out in front conspicuously, maybe even pushing it in under the door if there was one? Read this first, please, before you say anything or do anything. Read this first. And Philemon read it, and evidently he accepted him, because there's even a tradition that... It could be coincidental, the same name, that Onesimus became a bishop in the early church. I wish I could know for sure that was true. But he is referred to elsewhere in Colossians as a beloved and trusted brother in the church. So it did work. The thing is, how did that letter work? Is there anything about the letter that might tell us something about God? Because here again, Paul is going to act in a way that he feels is representative of Christ. And then says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. How does God seek to persuade a person? If you're at the foot of Sinai, how does God seem to persuade them? Well, then the only thing to do is to read it. And so we open it, and here's what Philemon read. He opened the seal and took off the string and read, and here's Onesimus standing, trembling in front of him, wondering what's going to happen to him. And Philemon is reading from Paul. That would stop him right off, from Paul. I wonder if he forged this. There were forged letters going around, remember? From Paul. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Well, whoever wrote this knows Paul is in prison. And our colleague Timothy, oh, he knows him, to Philemon our, as you said, dear friend and fellow worker. Together with Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our comrade in arms, and the church that meets at your house. Remember Archippus, when we were reading in Colossians? It says, tell Archippus to be sure he does his duty. That was maybe to make a pastoral visit on Brother Philemon and be sure he does it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's grace again. The common greeting in letters those days was kyrene, which means hello. And Paul turned it just a wee bit to charis instead of kyrene, which means grace. A little Christianizing instead of hello, it's... Well, God bless you. It's a little special touch. Only one place do you find in the correspondence in the New Testament the word hello. It's in James. Kyrene, greetings. This is a special word. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the point you made. I thank my God always when I mention you in my prayers. For I hear of your love and faith toward the Lord Jesus and for all God's people. Do you remember when Paul got up in a risky place in Mars Hill in Athens? He got up and said, oh, men of Athens, and then insulted them. I see how superstitious a lot of you are. The King James has that, but you have to consider the change of the meaning through the years. The word he used, which I'm sure we mentioned when we went through Acts, is the longest word in the Greek New Testament. He said, oh, you men of Athens, I see in all things you are deisidaimonos terus, which means very religious. He said, why, you have an altar to every known God. You even have an altar to the unknown God. My, you are deeply religious people. He didn't say, why, you wretched atheists, polytheists, you know. He could have insulted them and lost his crowd. So he starts out here very tactfully, very winsomely. I thank my God always when I mention you in my prayers. For I hear of your love and your faith toward the Lord Jesus and for all God's people and your house full of slaves. My prayer is that the faith you hold in common with us may deepen your understanding of all the blessings which belong to us as we are brought closer to Christ. Your love has brought me much joy and encouragement. Through you, God's people have been much refreshed. And if Philemon was smart, he'd be saying, he's building up to something here. I can see it coming. Wouldn't that be true? But coming from Paul, and since they were beginning to recognize his other epistles, as Peter did, as inspired. Remember, Peter speaks of the writings of Paul very respectfully. So he reads on. Accordingly, oh, here it is, although in Christ I might feel free to dictate where your duty lies, and Philemon still doesn't know what it's going to be. I wonder what it is. Sell all that I have and give to the poor. I mean, I wonder. Yet, because of that same love, I would rather appeal to you. Ambassador as I am, or some have, being an old man, I can't see Paul ever appealing to his weakness. Ambassador as I am of Christ Jesus, and now his prisoner, I, Paul, appeal to you about my child. My child, whose father I have become in this prison. I mean, brother useful. Onesimus means useful. Does your version reflect that? Because he plays on the word later on, doesn't he? I mean Onesimus. And immediately there's a reaction in Philemon. He calls one of his stewards over. Isn't that the one that ran away? Isn't that the one we have a dead or alive notice out or posted if he'd gone that far? That's the one that ran away. Don't tell me Paul met him. Once so useless to you, but now useful indeed. He plays on the name. And maybe that would soften Philemon a little bit, that Paul would do that little play. That's clever. The old man's in prison, but he's not lost his sense of humor. Both to you and to me? And Philemon could see something brewing there. Onesimus has become useful to Paul. What can I do to a man that Paul has found useful? In sending him back to you, I am sending my heart. I should have liked to keep him with me, to look after me on your behalf. I mean, really, you'd want to be here yourself, wouldn't you? And you can't. I realize you have no opportunity. But in the providence of God, your slave has come. And so he's been helping me here in prison for the gospel. But of course, I did not want to do anything without your consent. What do you have on yours for that? I have some versions say, of course, I couldn't force you to do this.
Unless you agree.
Unless you agree. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, remember? So that your kindness might be a matter not of compulsion, you can't order that, we all know that, but of your own free will. In fact, he said winsomely, perhaps this is why you lost him for a time, to receive him back for good, and you've just had a dreadful mishap, and Paul is saying, actually, that was providential. Can you think of any examples maybe in your own life like that? Perhaps that's why this happened. And you've been so distressed, you lost your slave, and you're going to all these pains to get him back. Perhaps it was providential that he ran away. No longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, as a dear brother. Very dear to me, and still dearer to you, both as a man and as a Christian. Now, it seems to me he could have stopped right there. Look at how can you resist that? But he's not through yet. When the Lord seeks to persuade, he builds the web of evidence and truth and winsomeness around us so that if we're tender-hearted at all, there's no way to escape. So he continues. Now you might expect, having said, no longer as a slave, oh good, this is going to be the end of the slavery. You're going to say, make him vice president of your corporation here and let there be no more slavery in your house. No, he says, if then you think of me as your partner in the faith, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he did you any wrong and owes you anything, and Philemon could say, we just figured out that he stole so and so much. If he did you any wrong and owes you anything, put it down to my account. Here is my signature, Paul. I will repay you. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. Paul didn't expect to pay a dime or a denarius or anything. He wasn't going to pay anything. I mean, what could Philemon say? And I think Philemon could begin to think, he is giving me no way out of this. And is it making me angry or am I smiling to myself? The way that old preacher can present things. And I think we ought to be that. There's no way out. Unless, of course, Philemon was a hard-hearted person, and he was getting angry that he was being manipulated like this. Where do you draw the line between manipulation and persuasion? I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. Yes, brother, I am asking this favor of you as a fellow Christian. Set my mind at rest. Now I write to you confident that you will meet my wishes. I know that you will, in fact, do more than I ask. And then the little clincher on the end. One last thing. Have a room ready for me, for I hope through the prayers of you all to be restored to you. I'll be coming soon, and I hope I'll find everything all right with Onesimus. I mean, isn't it beautiful? I'll be following this up with a wee visit. How could you avoid that? And then he adds, Epaphras, a captive of Christ Jesus like myself, sends you greetings, which means to Philemon, I've told him about this. So do my fellow workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Dr. Luke. They all know about this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, was that fair? Was there any way out of that except to really, as you suggested, resist the Holy Spirit, you know? I mean, how could you say no to that? Is it fair to spin such a web?
Well, he would have embarrassed himself if he didn't, if his character was so, as you said, hard-hearted, that he couldn't even give in, you know, and smile a little, at, as you said, at what this was. He would embarrass himself, and so it's kind of prodding him a little. It's not really manipulating, because he could always say, well, you owe me blah, 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 blah.
Mm-hmm.
But it would make himself look really bad, and as he thinks about it longer, he'd probably think, yeah, I'm glad I did that. I'm glad he didn't lay it out just saying, please take him back, and then letting myself embarrass myself, and that would have looked really bad. I'm so glad he did that for me.
Do you think Philemon felt threatened? If Paul had written this letter before the Damascus Road, how would it have been worded?
You better take him back.
And I'll give you 2 weeks, and I will be arriving with my troops.
I have the house surrounded. I'm waiting for your answer.
Do you think this is a weak way to act? I mean, Paul now, he bothered the brethren because he was saying, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And he's saying to this man, now, I want you to be fully persuaded in your own mind. When we say, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, does that mean we shouldn't be persuasive? And give lots of winsome evidence. We're not saying, look, everybody for himself, just believe whatever you like. You know, let everyone be fully persuaded. What we do is we present as winsome evidence in as winsome a way as we possibly can, and then stay still. You're free to make up your own mind. But I'm going to make it as hard as possible for you to say no. And isn't that really the way Scripture is? Look at the lengths God has gone to give us overwhelming evidence. And he finally even comes and lives among us, treats people the way he does, even tells the story of the two debtors. You remember that one? That's what won Simon, the man who'd been forgiven so much but wouldn't forgive a little. Maybe Philemon knew that story too. I'm sure Luke had let Paul know about that. And then Jesus goes to the cross. And if we owe God anything, no, all I want is you. Please to come back and live this way. And by the way, I'll be coming back soon. Remember Jesus said, I'll be coming back soon. But let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Do you think that this is a godlike way to behave under a very difficult situation? When to be godlike, shouldn't that have been to take a stand and bring slavery to an end? That would be godlike. Or is it more like God to meet people where they are, putting first things first, and say, above all things, you will love one another, you will respect one another. And I wish I could change all the circumstances under which you live. But at least under whatever circumstances you find yourself, act as a brother and be very respectful to everyone else and so on. Some are very disappointed that he didn't bring slavery to an end. Do you feel disappointed that he did that? And said, go home. All the other places where he says, be very respectful to your master, and masters, treat your slaves as brothers. Well, did he actually do that? One last place. Look at Colossians 4, 7 to 9. And I know when we went through, we glanced at this because Onesimus was mentioned. Colossians 4, 7 to 9. He says, You will hear all my news from Tychicus, our dear brother and trustworthy helper and fellow servant in the Lord's work. I am sending him to you for this purpose, to let you know how we are, and to put fresh heart into you. With him comes Onesimus, our trustworthy and dear brother, who is one of yourselves. They will tell you all that has happened here. So there is a tradition he became a bishop in Ephesus, but right here in Scripture, he calls even Tychicus a fellow slave, and he calls Onesimus our trustworthy and dear brother. There may have been an accident came out that way. He could have put it the other way around. So Paul was treating him like that, and he lived up to it. Would you be just as happy if Philemon were not in there, and it's really just a little aside in there? I mean, there are lots of lessons one could learn. Personally, what I like the most is, this is Paul who says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul, who used to condemn and judge, he said, don't judge anyone. And it worried many of the saints that he was going around everywhere saying, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And that seems too loose, you know. Like the people called existentialists sometimes are described as saying, if you believe it's true, then it is, for you that is, but don't bother me with it, let everyone be free to make up his own mind. Was Paul doing that, going around the circle and saying, look, things used to be very rigid, you know, we knew how to judge everybody, we had the law and the rules, and we had the dogmas and everything else. I've come to change things. We're not under law, we're under grace. Freedom means you can believe anything you like. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And this, I think, is an answer to that. Paul definitely says here, I could order you to do this, you know, but I wouldn't think to do it. I want you to be fully persuaded in your own mind. And if you'll give me your attention for a few moments, I'm going to work you over to persuade you. How winsomely, even to saying, and I'll be coming to see how things are. So this is Paul, who is so convinced that he says, if even an angel disagrees with me, he's wrong, in stronger language. When he said, let everyone feel free to make up his own mind, he wasn't saying, I don't have very strong convictions. And he wasn't saying you shouldn't try to share these convictions with others. He is just saying, if they don't agree with you, you can't force it anyway. So let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So I think it gives a very nice balance to the rest of his message. He doesn't condemn anymore. He doesn't use force anymore. But boy, does he persuade powerfully those who are susceptible to the influence of truth. And I think that's an illustration of the statement that Jesus spoke with authority and not as the scribes. And then you read how Jesus preached. Did he preach with authority to everybody? No, some people who heard him preach said he had a devil, no authority at all. To whom only did Jesus speak with authority? Only those who were susceptible to the truth, which he spoke so quietly. And when he said, blessed are the meek, they mocked him and said, you'll never beat the Romans like that. But other people in the audience loved it. When he said, blessed are the poor, some thought that's absolutely ridiculous. But the poor loved it, especially those who understood the meaning. So I think that none of us who speaks in behalf of God speaks with any authority. Even though we may do it perfectly well, it only comes with authority to those who are susceptible to the truth and are accustomed to saying yes to the truth. So I think Paul wrote in confidence, as he said in the beginning, that this method that I'm using, I know will be very effective with Philemon, because he knew the kind of person that he was. So I think it's a very important little story in there. I hope the brethren, some of them were left in Jerusalem to read this. Oh, that's what Paul means by being convinced in your own mind. We thought he'd gone soft. No, this is the only thing that really does convince people. And a personal conviction is the only thing that will last in the end. It was because Job was so convinced in his own mind that he could survive even the persuasions of the four theologians that came to see him. So this is the only really powerful way to persuade people, and it doesn't mean you've gone soft. That's how it appeals to me.
I like the book.
How do you think, Jane?
I liked it.
And the truth is not without power. You remember Paul said in Romans, the good news has great power, but not with everybody. It just does with some. if they're accustomed to saying yes to the truth, which is saying yes to the Holy Spirit. And here's a case, and it obviously, it worked. And he even had to say, and by the way, I'm going to tell the pastor to drop by and see that Philemon does the right thing. So we should leave no stone unturned to make it as hard as possible to say no to the truth. I don't know. How do you think, Bob?
I thought he did a masterful way of, if I can use the word, placing a little guilt trip on Philemon.
Yes.
And so that in the end, maybe he was relieved when all he wants him to do is take the slave back. You know, he starts out, you owe me and you're a wonderful person, but look, you know, you can't be here. And by the way, if any money is owed, I'll pay it. And I'm coming to stay.
You think Philemon went to find his wife and said, you got to read what I just got from Paul. Because they probably spent several evenings discussing this man Onesimus. Maybe he called the whole staff together and said, I've got to read this to you. You won't believe it. I wonder how they all responded. Maybe some said, you're not going to give in to that, are you? I don't know. You have the last word, Dana. Do you like it?
I like this book a lot.
How would it affect the way we react and treat other people?
We really need to respect each other, and that even though he didn't say no slavery then, because it would probably be a turnoff, you know, they go, no slavery? No way, we're not listening to this guy. But that everybody's equal and that it's important to treat others with love and respect.
How would this work, say, in your school? You know, you're not going around grabbing everybody by the throat and saying, you've got to believe this or else. I mean, I know you have some personal convictions about God, and you may have friends who don't share it, but you don't want to be an irritation and a nuisance. Does that mean you should say, well, look, everybody's free to make up his own mind. I'm just not going to bring this up ever. Or does it suggest you'd want to very much, but you would do it in a winsome but inoffensive manner?
Mm-hmm.
And this would be one model of doing it, because Paul cared very much. When he says, I imitate Christ, Christ says, I don't want anybody to be lost. But how do you go about persuading them?
In a manner that won't hurt anybody's beliefs or anything, but pointing out all the good points, and as he did, you know, saying, you know, really, you shouldn't be getting mad at other people when really you're the one owing me, but do it in such a way so that they see the way you see it, and that it really can help, instead of just kind of saying no.
Yeah, I like what you said after your but. That is, we treat everybody, we respect their freedom to make up their own minds, and they should feel that. But do a mighty good job of giving them a choice. Don't let them be free because you haven't given them any options, maybe. Anyway, it's food for thought, I think. I like to read it out loud every once in a while. And in this, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And it would seem to me that God has done a marvelous way of spinning a web of truth and evidence around us. So if we go some other way, we almost have to break out of that and show we really don't want it. So I believe he makes it as hard as possible to be lost when he says, I don't want anybody to be lost. I want all to be saved. Well, next time, Hebrews, which is a little different from Philemon, but from the same source.